Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we bless your name again this morning. We honor you for your Son, Jesus Christ. We honor you for who you are. We honor you for your Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Truth, who continues to give us testimony of the mysteries of Christ, to reveal and to teach, to illuminate them to us, that we may know the things concerning Christ and our salvation and what he accomplished. We thank you, Lord, for the scriptures having been recorded for us by the Holy Spirit, that we may come and learn and grow and mature in the things of Christ. Now, Lord, we ask for a blessing upon the teaching. Lord, may you open the ears, as we read earlier from Matthew. May you open the ears, may you open the understanding, that we may perceive the wonderful things of Christ. We pray and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. John 19:7-15. We'll finish John this year, the Lord willing. That's the goal. Once we go past 19, I think we'll finish. But we can never finish Christ. John 19:7-15. John records and says, The Jews answered Pilate, "We have a law, and by that law he ought to die, because he made himself out to be the Son of God." He made himself out to be the Son of God. Therefore, when Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. John 19:7-15. And he entered into the praetorium again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You do not speak to me. Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin." As a result of this, Pilate made efforts to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, "If you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar." Therefore, when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation for the Passover. It was about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." So they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." The word of the Lord. Sermon title, we have two: crucify him. And the second one is away with him. Crucify him, away with him, away with him. That's the testimony of sinners against Christ. The Lamb of God has been inspected for blemishes. The Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, has been inspected for blemishes, and he has been found without any. He was found blameless. The high priest, that is Christ Jesus, has been found blameless. The sacrifice, that is Christ Jesus, has been found blameless. No spot, no wrinkle, no blemish. What did the law say about this? Leviticus 21:16-21. Leviticus 21:16-21. This is what the law said with respect to the qualifications of the priesthood. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron, saying," and I'm thinking, Lord, why not just speak to Aaron? Do you see that? The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron, saying," that just kills me. God is teaching intercession. He's speaking, he's teaching intercession. He's saying you need to talk through a mediator. That's the point. Speak to Aaron saying, no man of your offspring throughout their generations who has a defect shall approach to offer the food of his God. No man from the line of Levi shall approach to offer the food of his God. If Christ is found with any defect, he could not approach to offer the food of his God. That means he is qualified to offer himself because Christ is the food. He is the bread from heaven. From John chapter 6, he is disqualified. Verse 18 to 20. For no one who has a defect shall approach a blind man or a lame man or he who has a disfigured face or any deformed limb or a man who has a broken foot or broken hand or a hunchback or a dwarf or one who has a defect in his eye or eczema or scabs or a eunuch. And that would disqualify everyone found with any kind of spot. But the Lord here was not teaching about pimples and freckles of the skin. He was talking about perfection. He was talking about righteousness. He was talking about what God demands for salvation. God was speaking of the conditions of salvation, the qualifications of the high priest. The high priest had to be qualified by reason of perfection. And so what was the conclusion of the matter? Verse 21 of Leviticus 21. No man among the descendants of Aaron, the priest, who has a defect, is to come near to offer the Lord's offerings by fire. See, again, the Lord's offerings by fire, that is to come and take the wrath of God, because fire is for judgment. Fire is what is consuming the sacrifice. And so anyone who was picturing Christ could not have a defect. Because as Christ is going on the cross, he's going in to take the judgment of fire on himself as the sacrifice. He shall not come near to offer the food of his God. He shall not come near. Now hear the qualifications of the sacrifice. The qualifications for the high priest as there were qualifications for the sacrifice. Because in the Old Testament, the sacrifice and the high priest were two different entities. But in Christ, the high priest and the sacrifice are one. So in the language of the New Testament, we are told that Christ offered himself. He is the high priest and the sacrifice. So in Leviticus 22:17-22, this is what Moses says about the sacrifice. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and to his sons and to all the sons of Israel and say to them, any man of the house of Israel or of the aliens in Israel who presents his offering, whether it is any of their votive or any of their free will offerings, which they present to the Lord for a burnt offering, for you to be accepted. Hear that. For you to be accepted. For you to be accepted. It must be a male without defect from the cattle, the sheep, or the goats. The sacrifice had to be a male and without defect. And that means flawless. For you to be accepted. Verse 20. Whatever has a defect, you shall not offer. For it will not be accepted for you. It shall not be accepted for you. Pay attention to this. Whatever has a defect, you shall not offer, for it will not be accepted. For you, God will not accept it. What is that saying? It is saying perfection, 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 is what God demands. And that means perfection is the only condition of salvation. God demands sinlessness. If we have to offer anything that is acceptable to Him, therefore salvation by works is impossible. You could never be justified before God by your own righteousness because of the things that have been stated in Leviticus 21 and 22. Verse 21, 22, let's continue. When a man offers a sacrifice of peace offerings to the Lord to fulfill a special vow or for a free will offering of the head or of the flock, it must be perfect to be accepted. There shall be no defect in it. Those that are blind or fractured or maimed or having a running sore or eczema or scabs, you shall not offer to the Lord, nor make of them an offering by fire on the altar to the Lord. They could not be put on the altar to be offered to God. So Christ could not be put on the altar, that is the cross, if he had any defect whatsoever. And so as Jesus is being tried by Pilate, is God who is trying Jesus. Is God who is bringing the testimony of the righteousness of Christ through the mouth of Pilate. Pilate was a sinner. He had no ability to tell that Jesus was a righteous man. God was only speaking through Pilate. And so Jesus receives the testimony that there was no defect in him. He was flawless, and thus he was fit to make atonement for sins. And that was the purpose of the trials of Jesus on the part of Pilate, because Pilate is being used by God to bring the side A of the testimony about the person of Christ, that he was righteous. And the side B of Christ came from Caiaphas and the Jews, that he was guilty and worthy of death. He claimed to be the Son of God. He claimed to be God. He is a blasphemer. And both charges about Christ were true for different reasons. Christ was innocent and righteous in his person, but he was guilty and worthy of death because of the imputation of our sin. The guilt of our sin. So Jesus carried a dual testimony of being righteous and being guilty at the same time. Hebrews 9, 13 and 14. Right of Hebrews says, for if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, sanctify for the cleansing of the outside, ritual cleansing, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God. Christ offered himself without blemish, no blemish in his person to God. Cleanse your conscience. You see, now the conscience is the inside, is the internal stuff. The law was only for the cleansing of the outside. The blood of Christ is for the cleansing of the conscience from dead works of trying to make yourself righteous and to be accepted by God by what you do. Those are dead works. The conscience is only made clear, clean by the blood of Christ. Cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. So Christ offered himself without blemish to God. And that could not happen if he had been tainted by sin in any other way in his person. And so that could only be true through imputation of our guilt. That is, through a legal charge of our sins, which means Christ being made guilty of sins that he did not personally commit. We are the transgressors. We are the lawbreakers. We are the sinners. So Christ was not made guilty by an infusion of our sin, as in any kind of corruption being put on Christ, but in a legal way that made him liable for what we had already done. John 19:6. I'm even reminded in Acts somewhere, Peter says, God will not suffer his Holy One to see corruption. Speaking of Christ not remaining dead, but that was also true in his person. God will not suffer his Holy One to see corruption. John 19:6. So when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out saying, "Crucify, crucify." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him. For I find no guilt in him. See that your testimony of Christ at play. Crucify, crucify." Why? Because he's guilty. But Pilate counters and says what? "I find no guilt in him. But there's guilt on him because of our sins." Right there in that statement, you have the dual testimony of Christ. Crucify him because he's guilty. And yet Pilate, the very next line says, "But I find no guilt in him." Verse 7. The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and by that law he ought to die, because he made himself out to be the Son of God." The Jews said, "Pilate, stop tripping with us. We have a law, and by that law he ought to die, because he's claiming himself to be the Son of God. He is claiming deity. He is claiming that he is equal with God. That's the charge. We have a law, and by that law he ought to die." He has to die. The law testified of the death of Christ. The law testified that Christ had to die because of all the priesthood and the sacrificial system. It was all about death and death and more death. Christ ought to die by the prescription of the law. The Lamb of God had to die. Jesus did not come to earth to be a tourist. He came. He wasn't backpacking. Okay? He came as a lamb. And lambs were not for a petting zoo to admire their cuteness. I was at the zoo with the boys yesterday. He did not come to be petted. Nor the lamb without blemish was good for nothing unless it was sacrificed. It had to die. And so he ought to die, they said. And they were right, because God had testified of it before. God had testified in Leviticus and also in Deuteronomy 18, I believe from verse 15 to 18, but we're going to go to Leviticus 24 to say, if anyone were to blaspheme against God, they were supposed to die. Deuteronomy 18 talks about the false prophet who comes in the name of the Lord and he claims things in the name of the Lord. And if those things did not happen, they were to be killed. They were to be stoned to death. That was one of the ideas that the Jews had about Christ, that he was a false prophet. But here, this in Leviticus 24, verses 10 to 16. "Now the son of an Israelite woman, whose father was an Egyptian, went out among the sons of Israel, and the Israelite woman's son and the men of Israel struggled with each other in the camp." When you're reading that, you have to be slow. Slow down. Because if you move too quickly, you're going to miss the wonderful things that are being said. "The son of the Israelite woman blasphemed the name and cursed. So they brought him to Moses. Now his mother's name was Shilomith, the daughter of Dibri of the tribe of Dan. They put him in custody so that the command of the Lord might be made clear to them. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Bring the one who has cursed outside the camp, and let all who had him lay their hands on his head. Then let all the congregation stone him.' you shall speak to the sons of Israel, saying, if anyone curses his God, then he will bear his sin. Moreover, the one who blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall certainly stone him, the alien as well as the native, when he blasphemes the name, shall be put to death. Let us look at what the Lord was speaking of here. Verse 10 again. Now the son of an Israelite woman, whose father was an Egyptian, went out among the sons of Israel, and the Israelite woman's son and the men of Israel struggled with each other in the camp. In the camp of Israel, they struggled with each other. Who is the son of that Israelite woman whose father was an Egyptian? Why was it important to reveal the origin of the father and say he was an Egyptian? To say he was a foreigner. The point is not nationality. The point is that he's a foreigner. He's a foreigner and yet was married to an Israelite woman. And then the next question is, why not the opposite? Why wasn't the mother an Egyptian? What is the point? Who is this? This is Christ Jesus, whose mother was an Israelite, Mary, a Jew, and yet his father was a foreigner. Jesus' father was not Joseph. Jesus' father was not Joseph, but a foreigner, unknown to the Jews. Hear this from Jesus, John 8, 18 and 19. John 8, 18 and 19, Jesus says, the Lord says, I am he who testifies about myself. That would be an arrogant statement to make. I am he who testifies about myself. What am I going to do about it? And the Father who sent me testifies about me. So they were saying to him, where is your Father? Jesus answered, hear this, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you know my Father also. Jesus is saying, my Father is a foreigner. My Father is a foreigner. Jesus is the son of the Israelite woman who struggled with the men of Israel. Who are the men of Israel? It's Caiaphas, it's the chief priests, the rulers, and the Jews. They are struggling with Jesus. And what happened when this happened? What happened every time Jesus was among the rulers and the priests and the chief priests? What always happened? Who was always found guilty? Christ is he who was always found guilty, breaking the Sabbath, healing on the Sabbath, claiming to be the Son of God. Hear this, verse 11 and 12, Leviticus. The son of the Israelite woman blasphemed the name and cursed. The son of the Israelite woman blasphemed the name and cursed. So what did they do? So they brought him to Moses. Now his mother's name was Shilomith, the daughter of Dibri of the tribe of Dan. They put him in custody so that the command of the Lord might be made clear to them, which means they arrested him. The son of the Israelite woman, not the father, pay attention, not the father, not the mother, is he who is being accused of having blasphemed the name of the Lord, having cursed the name of the Lord. How? How did this happen to Christ? Matthew 26. Let's go to Matthew 26, 62 to 66. The high priest stood up. This is still the trial of the Lord. The high priest stood up and said to him, do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you? But Jesus kept silent, and the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God, that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. And that question was designed to test whether Jesus would blaspheme or not. Do you see that? They know exactly what they mean by that question. And that is Jesus struggling with the men of Israel. Verse 64, Jesus said to him, "You have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his robes and said, "He has blasphemed. What further need do we have of witnesses? Behold, you have now heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" They answered, "He deserves to die. He deserves death." That is the prescription of the law for one who blasphemes. So what happened to the son of the Israelite woman when they were accused of blasphemy? They brought him to Moses and he was put in custody. They brought him to Moses and then he was put in custody. The law put him in custody to be judged by Moses, to be judged by Caiaphas, because Caiaphas is the high priest. He is the mediator of the law. To be judged by the law, Caiaphas again was the mediator and representative of Moses. So blasphemy against God is a matter that Moses deals with, not Pilate. That's not for Pilate to deal with. And that is why Pilate referred the matter back to the Jews. And so Jesus was charged of blasphemy. Go back to John 18:31. So Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him according to your law. Take him yourselves and judge him according to your law, because the matter of blasphemy is a Moses issue." The Jews said to him, "We are not permitted to put anyone to death." And of course they were lying. They were having a selective application of the law, because as we just read, they were supposed to lay their hands on him and stone him to death. So they were permitted. Given that Jesus had blasphemed according to Caiaphas, they had every right to put him to death. So the Jews had brought this son to Pilate, but Pilate said, "You deal with him according to your law. Let Moses deal with Christ." This is an issue between Christ and Moses. Salvation is an issue between Christ and Moses, the law and Christ. And God, through Pilate, was directing the trial back to Moses. "Take him yourselves and judge him according to your law, according to my law," because the law of Moses was God's law. So what was God's determination of the matter of the son of the Israelite woman? Verse 13 and 14 of Leviticus 24. Verse 13 and 14 of Leviticus 24. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Bring the one who is cursed outside the camp, and let all who heard him lay their hands on his head. Then let all the congregation stone him." The son was to be brought outside of the camp of Israel. And all who heard him, the witnesses, were to lay their hands on his head and then let the congregation stone him to death. So we are told here in Mark 14:58 that those who heard him speak said, "We heard him say." These are the witnesses. "I will destroy this temple made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands. I will destroy this temple." They are bringing the testimony. So all the congregation of Israel were gathered against Christ, and so they dragged Christ to be crucified outside the city of Jerusalem, outside the camp, as the law stated. But not only that, God in Leviticus 24 said, the one who was so charged was to be taken outside of the camp. And so the writer of Hebrews comes and says this in Hebrews 13, 11 to 12. Hebrews 13, 11 to 12. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. They are burned outside the camp of Israel, outside the city of Jerusalem. Therefore, Jesus also, verse 12, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. And God continued in Leviticus 24, verse 15 and 16. Leviticus 24, verse 15 and 16. You shall speak to the sons of Israel, saying, if anyone curses his God, then he will bear his sin. Moreover, the one who blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall certainly stone him. The alien as well as the native, when he blasphemes the name, shall be put to death. Christ is he who fulfills both the designation of the native and the alien. Christ was both the native and the foreigner. As God, he came as an alien. But in coming under the law, in the human flesh, he became the native of the land. He became the native of the land. And so Christ had to be put to death by the law, but the immediate charge was that of blasphemy. He had dragged many charges against himself along the way, as we stated, of breaking the Sabbath, healing people on the Sabbath, eating with publicans and sinners. But blasphemy is what put the final nail on the charges. Jesus had to die according to the law. He had to die. Why? Because he came to fulfill the law on behalf of his people. You were already under death. You were already under the sentence of condemnation. Death already had you. Christ was not under death. He had to submit himself to death, that he may remove death from you. His people were under sin, were under death and condemnation. And I hear some who claim that the elect were never under death. They claim that they were never under death and condemnation because God loved them eternally. If we reason the gospel like that, we'll end up with no gospel. The love of God is not the only thing on display in salvation. The love of God is not salvation itself. It is the cause. It is the reason for our salvation. For God so loved the world that he sent. The justice of God is on display. And the justice of God was and is expressed in the law, saying the soul that sins must die. And that means the soul that sins, like you and I, automatically came under the condemnation of the law. We automatically came under the condemnation of the law in the sin of Adam. So we passed through Adam. And thank God we did not remain in Adam. Our story ended in Christ. So all men came under condemnation in Adam because they were in him as their federal head, as the representative of all humanity. So if Adam was condemned by his disobedience, then all humanity, it follows, was also condemned in him. There's no denying this biblical fact. That's the matter of Romans chapter 5. And so Christ, the second Adam, is he who showed up to remove that sentence of condemnation from the elect. That is what Christ showed up to do. His death was for our justification. And justification, you can't have justification where there was never condemnation. Do you see that? What is the sinner being justified from if they were never under sin and never under condemnation? And why is Christ the propitiation of our sins when there was never wrath on those for whom he died? Propitiation is a term that always assumes wrath. You can't talk about propitiation without wrath. It's impossible. So propitiation always assumes wrath. Justification assumes propitiation of your sins. It means your sins were paid for and the wrath of God that was on you was removed. And that is why you are justified. No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And that means justification. Reconciliation always assumes a broken relationship and estrangement. You can't have a reconciliation where everything was always good. Redemption and ransom payment always assume a captivity situation. So we were captives to sin and death. And so being under the wrath of God is the captivity situation that Christ redeemed us from by his death. So I don't agree with those who teach that the elect were never condemned. That's not true. That's not true. If you remove Adam, the first Adam, then you can say that's true. But if we were in Adam, then we had to pass through the state that Adam found himself after he disobeyed God. Okay. With that, let's go back to John 19, verse 7. We have a lot of wonderful things to talk about. For a lot of people, they'll say, okay, that's already enough. Like, no. We have yet to go into the teaching. We're still building background. The Jews answered him, we have a law, and by that law he ought to die because he made himself out to be the Son of God. So Christ had to die because the justice of God demanded the death of his people. Eternal death of his people to be in hell forever. And so as the surety and representative of his elect, he came to lay down his life for the sheep. And so God raised Christ as the one who had to come and be the one to make payment for the sins of his people by his own death on the cross. Hear what God says about Christ's death, about the inevitability of Christ dying on the cross. You know the story, 2 Samuel 12:9-14. Nathan the prophet comes. You know the story. David has taken Bathsheba, Uriah's wife. Nathan the prophet comes and says to David, we'll pick it up from verse 9, 2 Samuel 12. Why have you, that is David, despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the sons of Ammon. David has taken Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah, whom we identified as a type of the law. Christ has taken the church that was married to someone. The church was married to someone else. The church was married to the law, and this is how the church was married to the law. It was married to the law through sin, death, and condemnation. David could not take Uriah's wife without paying for it. Through death. Death was the payment that was required for David to take Uriah's wife. And Christ could not redeem his church without death. Christ could not have his bride without death. Verse 10, 2 Samuel 12. Now therefore, hear what the word of the Lord said to David. Now therefore the sword, that's the judgment, that is the curse, the curse. He has taken someone's wife. That's adultery. He has murdered Uriah. That's murder. So there's a curse. So the curse shall never depart from your house, from the house of David. Why? Because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. So the issue is taking someone's wife. The curse, the sword, would never leave David's house because of Uriah, because of the law. The law is what cursed Christ because of the church. And that curse followed David's house all the way to the cross. And that is why the testimony of the gospel, the testimony of the law, is cursed is everyone who is hung on the tree. Why is Christ being hung? Because he's taking someone's wife. Verse 11. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. I will even take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companion, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. God promised to raise evil against David from his own household, even Absalom as a picture. The most beautiful, most handsome man, most perfect son of David, but who sought to kill him? And that is the law that is holy, righteous, and good, seeking the condemnation of Christ and those who are in him. And see that it is God who is raising trouble for his son, for the son of David. It is God who promised to raise trouble. The law came from the household of God. It was God's law. It was Christ's law because Jesus is God. And yet it is the very law that cares Christ. Verse 12. Indeed, you did it secretly. But I'll do it. I'll do this thing before all Israel. You see that statement? And under the sun, David, the father, did his sin secretly. But Christ, the son of David, will be hung and displayed publicly, humiliated in broad daylight. Galatians 3:1. You foolish Galatians. That's not nice, Paul. You foolish Galatians. I'm going to go to Houston and go to Joe Osteen's church and open my sermon this way. You foolish Houstonians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Publicly portrayed. Christ was portrayed publicly as accursed of God. That is the fulfillment of the curse that Nathan came and pronounced on David. Now that curse, that sword is on Christ. Then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has taken away your sin. You shall not die. David is supposed to die because of murder and adultery, but David lives. And that's how we have Psalm 32. Psalm 32, verse 1 and 2, blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute sin. David is a blessed man, and it happened because of Bathsheba and Uriah. And God is the one who was doing that behind the scenes because he was preaching the gospel. We needed to have Psalm 32, and Paul needed Psalm 32 to teach the doctrine of justification in Romans chapter 4. David lives, but how and why? Verse 14 of 2 Samuel 12. However, because by this deed he have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. You see, the blaspheming thing is not ending. The child also that is born to you shall surely die. God does not give the name of the child. He just leaves his plane to hide the gospel. David's son with Bathsheba died after 7 days. But the death of this son was only prophetic of the death of another son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ. According to the genealogy, Jesus was also the son of David and Bathsheba. The first son of David and Bathsheba was struck by God. That's what the text says. God struck him. He was smitten of God. He was afflicted of God and he died. And so the son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ, was also smitten of God and afflicted. So Jesus Christ is the son of David who surely had to die. That's where we are going. That's our teaching. In fulfillment to what God said through Nathan the prophet, saying, "The child also that is born to you shall surely die." Jesus Christ is the son of David. He is the one who has to die. And that is what God meant in the statement by the Jews in John 19 verse 7 when they said, "We have a law, and by that law he ought to die because he made himself out to be the Son of God." Christ had to die because of the curse that was pronounced on his father David, because of the curse that was pronounced on Eve, because you could never separate Christ from any of these people. We are just seeing the movement of the curse. God is tracing the curse until it finds its rightful person that it's looking for. The sword, the curse that was on the house of David, could only be removed by the death of Christ. And so he had to die. So John 19 verse 8 and 9, John says, "Therefore, when Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. And he entered into the praetorium again and said to Jesus, 'Where are you from?' But Jesus gave him no answer." Pilate was very afraid to hear that Jesus had to die. He was so afraid that Jesus was claiming to be the Son of God. Pilate is afraid. Pilate does not want Jesus to die. Pilate's gospel did not have a Jesus who dies. You see, Pilate has a gospel. A Jesus who dies just did not feel right to him. And that is the testimony of the majority of the professing church world. They do not want a Jesus who dies. A Jesus who dies is offensive because he brings the cross to sinners. He is not very attractive. Miles Monroe actually said it. There's a YouTube video. I shared it with someone this past week. He said, "Don't tell people at your work about no Jesus, no blood of Jesus. People don't want to hear about blood. Tell them what they need to hear about their life, how you can make them better people." Is there on YouTube? Miles Monroe and company belonged to the gospel according to Pilate. The cross is an instrument of death. It crucifies the sinner to their own self-righteousness. The cross is saying, this is what God demands for salvation. The cross says Jesus alone is the righteousness. He is not just the way, the truth, and the life, but he is alone the righteousness. The Jesus who dies says he alone is the propitiation of our sins. He alone by his death satisfies and meets all the conditions of salvation. We are not bringing anything to the table of Christ. We are coming as hungry little dogs to eat the crumbs. We don't get to help in the cooking. We don't get to cut any onions. And the church does not like a Jesus who dies. They want to plead the name of Jesus on the issues of life, on things that have nothing to do with salvation. But they will not plead that Christ died only for the elect, as their only righteousness. They only want the blood if they could get a few trained nurses who could prick some veins and draw some blood from the veins of Jesus. But do not kill him. Just put a bandaid on him. Just a little boo-boo on Jesus, and we are so good for heaven. I'm telling you. They want the blood without the death. A Jesus covered in bandaids and stitches. Oh, what happened? Vulnerable Jesus. Not a Jesus with nails, scarred hands and feet. That one causes trouble. So they can plead the blood of Christ on their marriages. It's just foolish. It's just... We plead in the blood of Jesus on our marriage, on our finances, on our programs. But they will never plead his death as along the basis of righteousness and salvation and justification. If people love the blood, if they want the blood, they do not want the God who applies it only to the elect. People don't like that. They want the blood if it only makes everyone savable. They want a universal atonement that saved no one in particular, unless and until Jeannie gets up on the right side of the bed and say, I think I'm feeling for Jesus today. I'm going to vote for Jesus. I'm going to accept Jesus. Yeah. And so they'll put the power of salvation in their will to choose. So-called free will, inviting, deciding, like they're ordering chicken sandwiches at McDonald's. Drive-through. Are you ready, ma'am? No, just give me a minute. This is Sister Becca with the kids in the back. She's checking. Charlie, what do you want? Double cheeseburger. I'm ready now. Take your time, ma'am. Let's do drive-through for 2 years. Exactly right. Oh, just a minute. I'm getting outside. I'm like, dude, you should have just come inside. You are delaying everyone behind you. So people want to talk about themselves, not about Christ. Tell me more about me. I'm tired of hearing about Jesus. Say something that makes me happy and important. I exist, therefore, I have to be important. Even grandma taught me. And so many run to the pool of Bethesda. I'm on this one today. They run to the pool of Bethesda, waiting for the water to be disturbed by some angel. They run to the water baptism. They're not interested in Christ. The man who was healed by Jesus at the pool of Bethesda in John 5 did not even care for Jesus. He was not even interested. He just wanted someone to put him in the water. Just give me the chance, the first chance to get dunked in the water. And for him, that is all that mattered, as long as his ducks had been aligned in a row. And many people are going to hell with their ducks in a row because they do not want to hear the truth about salvation. They do not want the cross where the blood was shed in death. They want to hear how they can be helped in their life. Encourage them. Sounds like Robert Schuller of Crystal Cathedral. And so Pilate gets afraid to hear that this innocent man has to die. Christ and him crucified is not his kind of gospel. Pilate is now sweating. He did not have AC. He doesn't know what to do with a Jesus who gets crucified. He doesn't know. Verse 9, John 19. And so he entered into the praetorium again and said to Jesus, where are you from? But Jesus gave him no answer. Pilate is a pagan under a lot of false gods. and superstition. And we are reminded of Jonah and the sailors on the way to Tarshish. Jonah is trying to run away from the mission of the Lord, and while on the ship, the Lord visited him, and he introduced himself to the sailors even. Jonah 1:4-6. Jonah 1:4-6. Jonah has paid for his fare to Tarshish. You see, if you're going where the Lord doesn't want you to go, you always have to pay yourself. Because when he went to Nineveh, it was a free ride. He didn't pay for that one. Jonah 1:4-6. The Lord held a great wind on the sea, and there was a great storm on the sea, so that the ship was about to break up. Then the sailors became afraid, and every man cried to his God. Every man on that ship had their own gospel. They had their own God of salvation. Pilate was Roman, and he too had gods for everything. And like the sailors who were afraid, Pilate too was very afraid. So what did the sailors do? Now that God has brought this great storm of judgment. The issue here is judgment. God has brought judgment on the sailors on account of Jonah. This is what they did. And they threw the cargo, which was in the ship, into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone below into the hold of the ship, lain down and fallen sound asleep. The sailors are so afraid, so convicted. And the sinner, when convicted, will begin to try and lighten the load of their sin. Very religious, that's the point. They begin to do a lot of religious activities. It is all a ploy of lightening the load of the boat by throwing cargo into the sea. They begin the Daniel's fast. They begin to fast. But as the sailors are afraid, Jonah is unmoved. He goes to take a nap in the hold of the ship, laying down and falling sound asleep like nothing is happening. Unmoved. Pilate is so scared. Christ, like Jonah, unmoved. Because the story of Jonah is the story of Christ, even at this point of the story of Christ. Verse 6 of Jonah 1, so the captain approached Jonah and said, how is it that you are sleeping? Get up, call on your God. Perhaps your God will be concerned about us so that we will not perish. The captain of the ship approached Jonah, not amused at all that Jonah was taking a nap. Wake up, all sleeper, and call on your God. The sailors had a database of gods. They had an Excel spreadsheet full of gods. They had checked on them all, called on them, but to no avail. None was responding because they were idols. They were non-existent. They were not gods. Jonah 1:8. Then they said to him, tell us now, on whose account has this calamity struck us? What is your occupation? And where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you? What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country of origin? And from what people are you? And that is Pilate asking Jesus and saying in John 19:9, where are you from? Where are you from? You tell me. And that question by Pilate is the summary of what the mariners were asking about Jonah. What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you? That was asking the identity of Jonah. And that was asking the identity of Christ. That's what Pilate was asking. And we have to know where Christ came from. We have to know where Christ came from. If the storms of judgment are going to make come, that is to say, we have to have the true gospel. That's what the issue is. But Christ is not answering Pilate at this time. Let Pilate get fried in his own fear, in the falsehood of his gospel. Verse 10 of John 19. So Pilate said to him, "You do not speak to me. Do you not know that I have authority to release you? And I have authority to crucify you?" Jesus does not respond. He is the lamb being led to the slaughter before its shearers silent. But when Pilate began to talk about authority, Jesus had to correct his understanding very quickly. Pilate is claiming to have authority over Christ. "Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you?" he said. Pilate claims power over Christ. Pilate is claiming power over salvation. Pilate is claiming to be the one who released Barabbas. He thought he could release Christ as Barabbas was set free, but he is clueless as to who actually set Barabbas free. He is clueless of who Christ is and is clueless as to how salvation works. Pilate is claiming to be a savior to Christ. Pilate is claiming to be God, because God alone is he who delivered his son to and from death. It is God. God alone is he who set Barabbas free, not Pilate. God alone is he who set Christ free from the power of death in the resurrection, not Pilate. But Pilate did not have a copy of John 10. Pilate did not have a copy of John 10. John 10, 17 and 18. Pilate could have been helped if he knew this from John 10, 17 and 18, where the Lord said, "For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father." Pilate cannot take away life from Christ. Jesus said, "No man, no one can take away my life from me, but I lay down of my own initiative, of my own accord." Now, Pilate, you are speaking of things that are beyond your pay grade. You need to take it easy and drink some tequila, get some Budweiser, and ease the nerves a little. You need some wild red rose. You need some wild red rose. Wild werewolf. John 19 verse 11. Jesus answered, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has greater sin." Pilate, since you do not have a copy of John 10 and you don't know anything about Isaiah 53, here is a free lesson. You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. God has to give it to you, and Christ is God. And so, Pilate, I am submitting to you for the sake of accomplishing my own death on the cross for the salvation of my sheep. But the one who delivered me to you has greater sin, and many people have delivered Jesus to be hanged. Judas, the devil, Caiaphas, Herod, and it could be all these people combined. But the immediate person would be Caiaphas. It is Caiaphas who said, it is expedient that one man should die than for the whole nation to perish. It is convenient, it is expedient, it just makes more sense to Caiaphas to have Jesus killed. It is he and his gang who started the proceedings. It is he who sought the death of Christ. So Caiaphas is in trouble. Verse 13 of John 19. Therefore, when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Pilate had no more words to say. This thing is not going very well between him and Jesus. And so he brought the Lord out and he sat down on the judgment seat to say, I'm done. I've washed my hands clean. I'm not guilty of the blood of this innocent man. And that is what the mariners had done also prior with Jonah. When the lot fell on Jonah, trouble had come upon them because of Jonah. The lot had fallen on the one man, Jonah, to be cast overboard. And now the lot of the Lord had fallen on Christ. There was a casting of lots here. Matthew 27:17, hear this. There was actually a casting of lots without being taught so. Matthew 27:17, Pilate said, whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ? Once you have options, then you're casting lots. Pilate was throwing a dice to the people. He was casting lots to see who should die. And when the people said Jesus should be crucified, he got afraid because God had decided the lot. The lot had fallen on Jonah, and the mariners got extremely afraid, and they were afraid to throw Jonah over out of the ship. They did not want to do that. They did not want to do that. Fast forward 1,000 years later or so, the lot falls on Christ, and Pilate is afraid to put Jesus on the cross. Pilate was a Gentile. The mariners were Gentiles. Let's go back again to Jonah 1:10-14. When Jonah identified himself to them and said, well, this trouble has come upon you because of me. Jonah says in verse 10 and 11, then the men became extremely afraid and they said to him, how could you do this? For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had taught them. So they said to him, what should we do to you that the sea may become calm for us? For the sea was becoming increasingly stormy, more tempestuous. Now here, the question that they ask. They ask Jonah what should be done to him to calm the storm. And that is one of the weirdest questions that I've ever had. But a very important gospel question. Every gospel preacher and true believer should know what should be done to Jonah. What should be done to Christ to calm the storm of judgment for there to be salvation? That's the question of the gospel. What should be done to Christ? What do we do with him? Do we set him free or we crucify him? And unfortunately, sinners will not know what has to be done to Jonah unless Jonah himself tells them. The mariners did not know that the judgment that was on them could only be removed through what Jonah had taught them to do. A lot of people, all these religions, all these churches, they don't know how to calm the judgment of God. They don't know the gospel of salvation. They don't. Christ is he who has to tell us that. And here is our gospel testimony and has to be the testimony of everyone who claims to know Christ. Verse 12, he said to them, That's Jonah. Pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you. For I know that on account of me, this great storm has come upon you. Jonah gives them the condition of their salvation. Jonah does not say, you jump out of the ship and get baptized in the water. Very convenient. The water was already there. No, he says, you pick me up and throw me into the sea and it shall be well with you. The sea will become calm for you. For I know Stan is thinking about that baptism. Lord have mercy. For I know that on account of me, this great storm has come upon you. Jonah is not in clutches. Jonah is not in a wheelchair. Jonah is not coming from rehab. And yet he says, you pick me up. Jonah is still a young man. Why do you need to be picked up, Jonah? Because Jonah is making a prophetic statement of Christ. John 3:14-15. Jesus says, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whomever believes will in him have eternal life. The bronze serpent has to be lifted up to provide healing of those who are dying. Jonah has to be lifted up by the mariners so as to calm the storm that was on them. And so Christ has to be lifted up that he may draw all men to himself. Jonah has to be lifted up. The bronze serpent has to be lifted up. Crucify him, they said. That is to say, lift him up. Lift him up like Jonah. Lift him up like the bronze serpent. He ought to die. He can't live. Because the bronze serpent was healing people when it was dead. It was a lifeless bronze serpent. It wasn't the bronze serpent that healed. It was God healing people, but teaching them about the true Christ who would be raised. So the picking up of Jonah is Christ being put on the cross, even by the hands of the Gentiles. Because it is the death of Christ alone that calms the storm of God's judgment. The death of Christ alone is the payment of sin, reconciliation with God, peace with God, justification. That is the simplicity of the gospel that many are stumbling at. However, verse 13 of Jonah, chapter 1. However, the men rowed desperately to return to land, but they could not. For the sea was becoming even stormier against them. There was a lot of activity. A lot of times we mistaken salvation because of the rowing activity of people in the church. They are rowing desperately to return to safety to accomplish their own salvation. But the Holy Spirit says, but they could not. They could not. Because by the deeds of the law, the deeds of the flesh, shall no man be justified. The men tried to save themselves from God's judgment, and so they rowed desperately to return to the land, to return to safety, to return to the shore, but it did not work. They could not. Salvation by works does not work. Salvation by law keeping is trying to return to the land by rowing your own little boat and not following Jonah's formula of salvation. Jonah is giving us God's way of salvation. Stop the rowing. Have Jonah lifted up. Lift Christ in your salvation, even in your heart. Because if Christ is lifted up on the cross, he's also lifted up in our hearts and in our gospel. In our testimony, it's all Christ and Christ alone. The mariners were trying to row to safety because they stumbled at the simplicity of the gospel. A crucified Christ is what God presented to them. A raised Christ in the person of Jonah is a stumbling block even to the mariners. A raised Christ is a stumbling block to those who want to establish their own righteousness. The mariners could not believe that simply picking up Jonah and throwing him overboard will stop the storm. And that is why many add works to salvation as a condition of your acceptance. It is because they do not trust God's way of salvation, the crucified and raised Christ, to be enough for salvation. The mariners, as I said earlier, even tried to lighten the ship, throwing things overboard. And that is what people do when they are confronted and are convicted by the gospel. They begin by wanting to be righteous in themselves. They begin to offload some things to make themselves light, to lighten their sin, wear some long dresses. And I talked about fasting. It is not righteousness. It is just people, religious people, who are in disbelief of Jonah's formula of salvation, which is the sufficiency of the raised Christ, the crucified Christ. That's the point. They are stumbling at the sufficiency of Christ. Verse 14 of Jonah 1, we're actually almost done. Then they called on the Lord and said, "We earnestly pray." Now they've repented. "O Lord, do not let us perish on account of this man's life, and do not put innocent blood on us. For you, O Lord, have done as you have pleased." There's some good sovereignty there. Hear the prayer. They acknowledge the innocence of Jonah. That is an acknowledgement of the innocence of Christ, because Jonah is a type of Christ. They acknowledge the righteousness and innocence of Jonah before they picked him up to crucify him in a picture. Jonah was not righteous and innocent as Christ was righteous and innocent. This was only a picture, a shadow of Christ. But Jonah has to receive that testimony of his innocence before being picked up, before being raised up. And so Christ received the testimony of his innocence before he was picked up and put on the cross. But the mariners did not want the blood of Jonah on them. But they live still because they lifted up Jonah and they received that blood in a type. You see that? They did not want the blood of Jonah on them. And that's true. They needed the blood of Christ on them. And so they received the blood of Christ in a type. The Jews come and say, "Let his blood be upon us and our children." And they too are mad. They want the blood of Christ as vengeance to say, "Let him bring it on. We are ready to fight." But God does not mean that. He's preaching through them to say, yes, of course, the blood of the Passover lamb be on you and your children. And God was preaching the testimony of Christ through Jonah and even by the utterance of the Jews. Verse 14 of John 19. We are almost done. John, verse 14. "It was about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, 'Behold your king. Behold the man. Behold the man. Behold the lamb. Behold your king.'" Day of preparation for the Passover. So they cried out, "Away with him. Away with him. Crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." "Away with him. Away with him, the son of the Israelite woman, who has blasphemed the name of God by saying he is the Son of God. Away with him, the gluttonous son and the drunkard, who hangs out with publicans and sinners. Away with the stubborn and rebellious son. Away with him who breaks the Sabbath. Once Christ has been apprehended, once Christ has submitted himself to death, this one who was born of a woman, born under the law, that he may redeem those who were under the law. If this one man has appeared, the testimony can only be, he has to die. He ought to die. The son of David ought to die. The Passover lamb ought to die. This one who is greater than Jonah ought to be lifted up and be thrown into the belly of the fish and be buried 3 days and three nights according to the sign of Jonah, that the storm may be made calm. That is our justification and peace with God. The storm has been made calm. That is why the gospel is good news. And that's what is not being proclaimed. The storm has already been made calm because Jonah was lifted up. Christ was lifted up. The bronze serpent was lifted up. This one has to be lifted up like the bronze serpent in the wilderness of the world. We are in the wilderness. We are wilderness dwellers. The wilderness of sin, that he may heal those who are dying because of the venom of the fiery serpents. That is sin. The bronze serpent did not have the venom itself, and yet it was lifeless. And so it is the lifeless Christ, the crucified Christ, who is the propitiation of our sins. Crucify him, because that is the good news of the gospel. As I said earlier, you don't want a Jesus in stitches just covering boo-boos. You want a crucified Christ. A crucified Christ was not a helpless Jesus. There were no amount of nails that could make Jesus helpless. Jesus is God. He could not be made helpless by three nails. He hung all things in creation on nothing. So Jesus was not helpless. Rather, he was the power of God unto salvation. Crucify him is the true gospel testimony. And so Apostle Paul came and said, I determined to know nothing among you. Nothing. Don't tell me about your programs. But Christ and him crucified. And so my dear friends, behold the man Christ Jesus. Behold your Savior. Behold your King. Behold your only friend. He's the only true friend. Behold your Lord submitting to death for you that you may live. Now you live. Before you were dead. Now you live. Death has no more claim over you. It does not. Because the Christ who was crucified overcame, submitting to death on your behalf that you may never experience death. You and I shall never experience death the way that Christ experienced death. Submitting to death because that is what agape love means. That is the love of Christ. If you want to see if Jesus loves you, you see the nail-scarred hands. You're not going to find that in some marriage. You're not going to find that in a new car, in a new job, in a happy family. That's not the love of God. The love of God is expressed in the nail-scarred hands of Jesus. And so he said in John 15:13, greater love has no one than this. That's his definition of love. That one laid down his life for his friends. And thank God, we are Christ's friends. He made us to be friends with him. He has given us the testimony of Christ. And praise God. We are done. Amen. We could go on and on. Okay. Yeah. Stan agrees. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you. We honor you for the testimony of Christ crucified. That is the true hope of your people. The Christ who was raised. The Christ who had to die. Thank you for Jesus who died, not the one who was set free by Pilate. For Pilate could not set us free, and thus he could not set Christ free. Christ came to submit himself to death that we may be set free. We were Barabbas. Thank you, Lord Jesus. May you imprint this truth in the hearts of your people and encourage them to show them always that it is well between them and you, because Christ did it all. We pray and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.